Chuck Swindoll tells the story of how we plan ahead for temptation. Son, ordered the father, don't swim in that canal. Okay, Dad, he answered. But he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. Where have you been? The father asked. Swimming in the canal, answered the boy. Why did you do that? The father asked. Well, Dad, he explained, I had a bathing suit with me, and I couldn't resist the temptation. Why did you take your bathing suit with you? He questioned. So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted. Funny but true. The boy had set himself up for failure. Predisposed to disobey his father by first entertaining the thought and then planning ahead to carry out the act. This morning we're going to be pressing on in the book of Judges, and we're going to be in chapter 14 where we see Samson pretty much doing the same thing as this boy. If you remember from last week, we had a lengthy introduction about Samson, and we learned that before his birth, he was given a special task by God, that being to begin the deliverance of the Israelites from the Philistines. If you recall, God's people had grown comfortable and accustomed to their oppression by the Philistines, so much so that they did not cry out to God for help. So God was determined to shake things up a bit, to create some tension and to create some strife between these two to disrupt their unhealthy and stagnant relationship. Now, knowing this background should help us to understand the life of Samson, but it also revealed the providence of God. And in spite of Samson's sin and his weakness, God will still accomplish his divine purposes through Samson. So let's start chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Judges 14, beginning in verse 1. Are you there? Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, go get her for me as my wife. Then his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all of our people that you should take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, go get her for me, for she looks good to me. Oh boy. When you go to the wrong place looking for the wrong thing, you are pretty much guaranteed to find it. Amen? Absolutely. In this passage, Samson visits the Philistine city of Timnah, a city that he did not belong in, looking for love in all the wrong places. And sure enough, He finds it. Samson sees this beautiful Philistine woman, and it's lust at first sight. He apparently didn't even talk to her, but that didn't matter. She looks good. And now he wants her for his wife. So Samson goes back home and tells his parents, "Go get her for me. Go get her for me, Pa." Just came out of me. I don't know why I said it. Green Acres saying, "Go get her for me, Pa." Normally in Israel, parents decided who their children should marry. Or at least they had a very important voice in the decision. And it was the parents who were responsible for making the arrangements for marriage. Samson was willing to let his parents make the arrangements, but the woman was going to be his. End of story. Well, his parents objected to this because Scripture was very clear that there was to be no intermarriage between the Israelites and the foreign inhabitants. They urged Samson to consider an Israelite woman. But Samson tells his parents she's the one for him because she looks good to me. Which is better translated, she looks right in my eyes. So this really shouldn't surprise any of us because Samson was just like the rest of God's people, doing what was right in their own eyes. Samson ignored God's command regarding marriage, and he also disregarded his parents' wise advice. Samson was not pleasing the Lord. He was not pleasing his parents. He was, however, pleasing himself. She looks good to me, and that's all that matters. I wonder how many people have made that mistake. My son could give you story after story of how bad that has gone. Now, verse 4 is a very interesting verse. It's a key verse for both chapters 14 and chapters 15. Let me read this. "However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at the time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel." This is going to take some explanation. Now, first of all, if you think about it, this must have been a confusing time for Manoah, who was the father, and his wife. Samson was their miracle boy. You remember Miss Manoah? She was barren. The angel of the Lord gave the birth announcement. So we know he was a special boy. Samson was blessed by God and was a Nazirite at birth. Set apart, dedicated to God from the womb. Samson was a child from God, but he surely wasn't living like it. Can you imagine the questions that Manoah and his wife might have had? Why is God allowing this to happen? Is this what God intended for our son? Can God still use Samson, or has he blown it? They did not know what to think about their son, but unbeknownst to them, in spite of Samson's disobedience and rebellion, God was working behind the scenes, using Samson's behavior for his purposes. Now, this brings up an interesting paradox that exists between the free will of man and God's sovereignty, his will. It's a paradox because both of these truths that seem to contradict each other somehow coexist. God gives us freedom to choose, but in spite of our choices, right or wrong, wise or foolish, God still accomplishes his sovereign will. This is exactly what Joseph told his brothers who sold him into slavery, which was an evil act on their part. But we know the rest of the story. Joseph is a slave and was falsely accused by his master's wife of attempted rape. He's thrown into jail and he hears these dreams of other inmates and he interprets those dreams. Later, the Pharaoh of Egypt has his own dreams and Joseph is pulled out of jail to interpret them. When all is said and done, when the dust settles, Joseph is made the second in command of all of Egypt. He saves all of Israel, to include his brothers who sold him into slavery the first place. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph told his brothers this. Really important verse. As he's talking to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Here's another example, this time from the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, you know the story. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and has been betrayed by Judas. You know the story, right? Peter takes a swing with a sword and cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest who was there. Jesus tells Peter to put away the sword because Jesus said, "I could have called 72,000 angels to come to my rescue if I so ordered." And then Jesus says in verse 54, "How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way?" The betrayal by Judas was wicked. The arrest of Jesus by the religious leaders was evil, but it had to happen because it was all part of God's sovereign plan. It's an interesting and confusing paradox, but let me try to explain it a different way. On our 25th wedding anniversary, which was long, long ago for Trish and I, Trish and I went on a 7-day Alaskan cruise. We departed out of Seattle and made our way through the Inward Passage of Alaska. We stopped at a couple ports. I'm thinking of Skagway, which is in the middle of nowhere, and Ketchikan. And then we returned to Seattle as scheduled. On the cruise ship, we were amongst hundreds upon hundreds of passengers who were able to freely move about the ship as they desired. They could eat, they could sleep, they could play, they could lounge on the deck, they could go to shows, they could be entertained, they could read or just do nothing. They even had a midnight chocolate buffet, which was utterly sinful. That person who created that will surely burn in hell. There's no doubt. It was wrong. It was wrong. A midnight buffet of chocolate, nothing but chocolate. It was just wrong. Okay. Passengers were able to exercise their free will all over the ship. But make no mistake, the cruise ship was under the rule and control of the captain at all times. And this ship, under the rule and control of the captain, carrying passengers who were exercising their free will, are on a steady course towards a predetermined port according to the speed and destination and purpose ordered by the captain. So there we see both free will and sovereignty are at work at the same time. And this is what we are seeing here with Samson. God uses Samson's choices, which are wrong, to accomplish his purposes. And if Israel will not take action against the Philistines, God will use Samson to cause the Philistines to take action against the Israelites. Remember, God is shaking up this relationship. Warren Wiersbe says, I like him, when God isn't permitted to rule in our lives, he overrules and works out his will in spite of our decisions. In other words, God can bring something good out of the stupid things we do, but that is no excuse for the stupid things we do. And in Samson's case, he's not done with the stupidity. He's got to continue. So let's go to verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. Apparently, the parents give in to Samson's demand, and they are reluctantly going to Timnah to make the negotiations for marriage. Samson is traveling with them, but they don't seem to be walking together. They seem to be separated by distance and time. And while on the way, once again, Samson ventures off and heads to a place that he does not belong. A vineyard. For a guy with a Nazirite vow, who is supposed to have nothing to do with grapes, a vineyard was the wrong place to be heading to. And as he was approaching the vineyard, a young lion rushes towards Samson. And just as quick, the Spirit of the Lord empowers Samson, and he tears the lion apart. When Samson rejoined his father and mother, he did not bother to mention the lion. They did not know what had happened. And so they continue on to Timnah. And once there, he finally talks with the woman. Hello. I love you. My parents are here to arrange for our marriage. So, what's your name? That's funny, but I think it's kind of how it happened. I think this is the first time they actually talked. And so the parents arrange for the marriage between Samson and this woman. Now, we're not told here, but an interval of some time, usually between 6 and 12 months, would have elapsed before the actual marriage. So Samson would have returned home with his parents to wait it out, which helps to explain this next verse. Verse 8. When he returned later to take her, so this is again probably 6 to 12 months later, when he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hands and went on, eating it as he went. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate it. But he did not tell them that he scraped the honey out of the body of the lion. According to our passage, Samson and his parents make their return trip to Timnah. And Samson ventures off again to view the lion's carcass. Apparently, the dead carcass was really dried up after several months of being in the sun. And a swarm of bees were in it with honeycomb dripping with honey. I mean, this should have been off limits to Samson because it was dead, which would have defiled him as a Nazarite. But that did not stop Samson. He scooped up some of the honey and went back to his parents. When he reached them, he gave them some of the honey, not bothering to mention where it had come from. Warren Wiersbe, again, I like this guy, asked the question, how many Christians today defile themselves just to enjoy a little honey? Maybe it's a book or a magazine or a movie or a website or a questionable friendship. It might seem sweet for the moment, but as a believer, you know deep, deep down inside, it is off limits and you are asking for trouble. Verse 10. Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there. For the young men customarily did this. When they saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes." They said to him, "Propound your riddle that we may hear it." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. But they could not tell the riddle in 3 days." Now the time had come for the wedding. And in order to understand this, we need to know a little bit about marriage customs in Samson's days. Basically, it all started with the agreement to be married, which has already occurred. And that agreement is called betrothal, which was usually arranged by the parents. The betrothal period lasted anywhere between 6 and 12 months. And at the end, there was a 7-day wedding feast. After the feast, the marriage could be consummated. So it's time for the feast, which was a week-long stag party. Okay, that's what it is. It's a 7-day stag party with 30 groomsmen who were likely provided by the bride's family. The word feast is to be translated more literally, a drinking party. Okay, that's what that word means, a drinking party. If his scooping of honey from the lion's carcass violated his Nazarite vow, this drunken stag party, likely with wine from the nearby vineyard, tells us that the Nazarite vow really meant nothing to Samson. Well, during the party, Samson challenges the partygoers with a difficult riddle. We don't know the reason for the riddle. Maybe it was customary. I just don't know. But it was clear, what was clear was that the answer to the riddle would be impossible for anyone to answer unless Samson told them. No one knew about the encounter with the lion. Not even his parents knew about it. And for 3 days, the partygoers could not solve the riddle. And then in verse 15, then it came about on the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband so that he will tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" Samson's wife wept before him and said, "You only hate me, and you do not love me. You have propounded a riddle to the sons of my people and have not told it to me." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told it to my father or mother, so should I tell you?" However, she wept before him 7 days while the feast lasted. Oh boy. And on the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him so hard. She then told the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." So here we see the partygoers resort to physical threats against the woman's family. And instead of asking Samson for help, she lets him have it for 7 days. When he couldn't take it anymore, Samson gives in and tells her the answer to his riddle. And she, in turn, tells the partygoers, and it goes south really, really quick. Samson loses the bet, and he is humiliated. I wonder how the wife felt about being called a heifer. The proverb simply means, you couldn't have done what you did if you hadn't broken the rules. Because heifers were not used for plowing. Okay? Mental note, guys, never, 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 never refer to your woman as a heifer. Okay? Otherwise, there will be another dead carcass I will likely find somewhere, and it's probably yours, okay? So just, if you remember anything today, never call your wife a heifer. Okay. Yeah, that's right, yeah. There will be no honey in that carcass, that's right, absolutely. That's funny. Verse 19, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of them. And took their spoil and gave the changes of clothes to those who told the riddle. And his anger burned, and he went up to his father's house. But Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. Since Samson lost the bet, he has to find 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. So he goes to a nearby Philistine town, kills 30 men, strips them of their belongings and their clothes, and settles the bet. Samson is angry because he has been publicly humiliated, betrayed by his bride, and embarrassed by the groomsmen. But if Samson wants to get angry at anybody, he should look in the mirror. That's the man who set him up for failure. In our story, Samson lived by sight and lust and not by faith. He disobeyed God's command not to seek a marriage relationship with a foreign woman. He disregarded the wise counsel of his parents. And Samson defiled his Nazarite vow on several occasions. Samson was from God. He was blessed by God. He was called by God. And he drifted from God. And if the truth be told, we are no different than Samson. That's why he's such a popular character in the Bible. We are just as messy as he is, just as rebellious, just as disobedient, just as hard-hearted, just as selfish, just as lustful, and just as prone to wander off and do our thing, doing what is right in our own eyes. But God has a will, and it's a sovereign will. And in spite of us, he has chosen to love us, to be gracious to us, to be patient to us, and to forgive us over and over and over again, all the while accomplishing his divine purposes in us and through us. There is a song, actually, that came to me this morning, and it's called Canvas and Clay by Pat Barrett. I'm going to read it because you know I don't sing. But it really applies to Samson and I think to us as well. And just listen to this. In my mother's womb, you formed me with your hands, known and loved by you before I took a breath. When I doubt it, Lord, remind me. I'm wonderfully made. You're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay. You make all things work together for my future and for my good. You make all things work together for your glory and for your name. There's a healing light just beyond the clouds. Though I've walked through fire, I see clearly now. I know nothing has been wasted, no failure or mistake. You're an artist and a potter. I'm the canvas and the clay. You make all things work together for my future and my good. You make all things work together for your glory and for your name. That song is a paradox, but it's the gospel truth. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are absolutely in control. You are sovereign. We are in your hands. And somehow you allow us, you give us this freedom of choice. Lord, we make good decisions. We make poor and terrible decisions. We make foolish and wise decisions. And whatever we do, you still somehow work it to accomplish your purposes and your goals. I don't understand it, Lord. It's just too high and too deep for me. But this I know. You are the King of Kings, and you are the Lord of Lords. And I guess that's all that I need to know. I thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for Samson, who's made some really bad mistakes. But you've showed us that you are using them for your purposes, and they are divine. And Father, I know, just as you used him, you will use us as well. Father, help us to walk in your way. Help us to be sensitive to your leading. Help us to know your word, to trust you, and help us to obey. May you be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team to come on up. Samson's a character, isn't he? To say the least. But he is so much like us. He is so much like us. We are just so prone to do our own thing, to drift away, to wander off. Absolutely. The good news is, God doesn't wander from us. He is firm, and he is just right where we need him. And all we got to do is just come back, right? He isn't going anywhere. And even though this is so weird, even though we wander off, before we were even born, God knew it. God is never surprised. Isn't that wild? He is never surprised by what we do, good or bad, and he's already weaved it into his tapestry. He's caused it all to fit. I'm glad he's God and I'm not. Thank you, Jesus. Does that make it easier for us? No. Which is kind of another paradox when you think about it. I know my Heavenly Father is in absolute control. But if I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes I have to wonder, Lord, why does my life seem completely out of control? Right? My mind, my heart tells me he's in control. But oftentimes my life suggests something otherwise. It's a paradox. Absolute paradox. So when life doesn't make sense and you don't have the answers you want, and I know some of you are wanting answers, you would love an explanation. Just text me, Lord, send me a memo, sticky note, and you're getting nothing. You're getting absolutely nothing, right? Been there. Getting nothing. What do you do? Got to trust him. That's what we're left with. We just got to trust him. I was debating to share. I talk to you. When I do talk to you, you know, usually privately, I can talk to you because I've experienced things in my life. And when I say that I can trust God, that comes from a place when I wasn't trusting God. Years ago, this story about Manoah and his wife really resonates with me. Because my son, David, went off the deep end. He was a boy of just promise, and he was our first child. I was a federal agent. And here my son was involved in drugs. Went to prison. Our son went to prison. I know what Manoah felt like. Lord, why is this happening to my boy? Raised in church, raised with godly parents. Why is all this happening, Lord? This makes no sense. This is killing us. And we were in a church and we felt completely ostracized because no one understood. No one understood what we were going through. No one had a boy who went to prison. We had we had we had We just felt so alone. Why is this happening to us, Lord? We couldn't understand. We went to another church. Didn't tell anybody what had happened. Because I was embarrassed, right? You hear the adage, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? Where did I go wrong? Where did I go wrong as a dad? I can tell you many times I went wrong. But in that church, another couple, their son got in trouble and was convicted and was to go to prison, and they had no one to turn to. We were there for a reason, and we were able to minister to them. God saw this long ago, but when you're in the middle of it, it is tough. What my son did was wrong, but God used it. God used it to help us minister to someone else who just felt they were alone and had no one to talk to and confide in. That's how our Heavenly Father works. He takes our stupid stuff and somehow turns it into something that He can use. That's just how our Father works. So when I tell you, you can trust Him. I'm not saying it makes it easy. I'm not saying that, because it was not easy. But what I'm saying is you can trust Him. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And what now, it's just so amazing. It's just so amazing. I said this the other day. It's so much easier to see God from the rearview mirror than to see Him looking out the front. And I saw God. I could see God's work from the rearview mirror. That's when, oh, okay, now I see God at work. But looking out here, it's just like I'm alone. That's how God does. It's just so you can trust Him. You can trust Him. That's what I want to tell you. That's what I want to tell you this morning. I just went almost Pentecostal on you. That's right. If God is working in your heart, I just ask you to respond to Him. It doesn't matter if you come up here or you respond in your seats. I just need you to respond to, not to me, to Him. Respond to Him. Okay? We're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. I'd like to invite our servers to come on up. I was thinking about the Lord's Supper. Go ahead and have a seat, please. I was thinking about the Lord's Supper over the last few days, and it was just interesting. As you know, oftentimes I'm looking in the window there, and we see a picture of the cross, and that's often what we look at. I'm not denying that. That's often what we look at when we want to think about the gospel, right? The gospel truths of God's love and forgiveness, right? That's kind of what we think about. But I think what Jesus had in mind was the Lord's Supper. He said, take this in remembrance of me. Not necessarily look at a cross, which is a symbol of suffering, but it was this. We are people who kind of very tangible in nature, you know, want to feel something, want to smell something, want to taste something. And that seems to resonate with us more when it comes to remembrance, right? That's what this is about. He says we do this to remember the gospel truth. And the gospel truth is this, is that he went to the cross in our stead, right? He paid the ultimate sacrifice, a sacrifice that we should pay, which we couldn't, right? He paid a debt that he did not owe. He did not owe this debt because we had a debt that we could not pay. I mean, that is the gospel truth. He shed his body so that we might live. And then his blood represents not death, but life. Old Testament tells us that. That life is in the blood. And his blood, he says, represents the new covenant. Not the old covenant, the new covenant. Whereby we can now come to God in faith by his grace. That is life. That is life for us. And so he asks us, he tells us, when you do take the Lord's Supper, remember what I did. This is a representation of the gospel. That's what this is. This is the gospel laid out for you. That's what that is. That's what that is. He told his disciples on the night that he was to be betrayed. That's just amazing to think about that. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He even said, it has to happen. It has to happen this way. He knew he was going to be betrayed, and he thought more about his disciples than he did about himself, which is another miracle, right? Absolutely. This bread represents my body that was broken for you, and the blood represents life, the new covenant. That's just amazing. It is the gospel. Let me pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that you give us the opportunity to remember what you did in a tangible way. And Father, while I'm here in prayer, Father, I do pray even now that you would move among us. And Father, if there's any disobedience in our heart, if there's anything in our lives, Father, that we know that is not pleasing to you, Father, I just pray you reveal that to us right now. Just reveal it to us right now, Lord God. Help us to bring it to you and to confess it, that we might be worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. He is our everything. He is our everything. Amen.
Has he got?
Yeah, he does. I think he does. And Jesus took the bread and he said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat. May we do likewise." And then Jesus took the cup. And he passed it. He said, "This is the blood of the new covenant that was shed for you." And he said, "Drink. May we do likewise." I'd like to invite the ushers to come on up. Let me pray for our offering and then also for our fellowship afterwards. Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time with you and with your people. Lord, I love these people. Thank you so much for them. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us as we continue with our worship and giving. Lord, I pray that you would help us to use the money wisely. Father, give us insight and discernment as to how to properly administer your money. It is yours. Father, bless the gift and the giver. And Lord, also I pray for our fellowship afterwards. Father, there's some great food out there. Thank you for those who have prepared it. I pray, Lord God, you would bless the food to our bodies. And Lord God, even above all, I pray that our fellowship would be sweet. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.